Now tonight the subject we've announced is the position of the position and service of sisters in the local assembly. So let's then turn to the scripture tonight, and I'd like to read with you first from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches, all the assemblies of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbani, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with me. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches or the assemblies of Christ salute you. And God will bless the reading of his word, although we shall, of course, look at a number of other scriptures as we continue tonight. Now I want to divide this subject in this way tonight. I want us to look at the subject of the position and service of sisters in the local assembly under five different little sections. First of all, we're going to think together of a sister's succor for the saints. And I think you'll see where we get that from, the passage that we've been reading together this evening already. And then secondly, I want us to think about her support to the servants. And we'll move in the scripture and find something about that when we get to it. Thirdly, I want us to think about her silence in the assembly. And we'll turn to some scriptures that will give us some help and guidance on that matter. Then fourthly, we're going to think about her symbolism to the Lord. And some of your minds will have already gone, I think, to the appropriate section that we'll think of and read from when we consider that. And finally, we'll consider together her spirit of meekness and quietness. And maybe your mind has gone to every one of the appropriate scriptures as I've named those particular sections. That's the little outline that we want to follow between now and the end of the meeting. Well, we've read together, first of all, from chapter 16. And the first thing I want you to notice with me as we come to this passage is that Phoebe is spoken of in verse 1 as a sister, but she is also spoken of as a servant. Now, we noticed last night when we considered the matter of ministry, that the word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we looked at in a little bit of detail last night was the word deacon, as it's found in our Good Authorized Version. But we noted then, and I have to say it again tonight just very briefly, that that word deacon is not really an English word as such, but it was a Greek word that the translators transliterated. They made an English word out of a Greek word. The word is diakonos. And so they took the word out of the Greek language and dropped it into our language, changed its form slightly, but made an English word out of a Greek word. Now, they don't do that with every word, else we'd have a very strange set of words facing us when we read our Bible. But they did it with that word. They've done it with one or two other words in their translation. Now, what I want to point out is this, that the word really simply means a servant. And it might have been more, or a minister, one who ministers. You know, we've got this, we've coined a sort of language amongst assemblies particularly. And we talk about the ministry of the word. And it wouldn't be wrong to talk about the service of the word. Those who preach the word are servants in the word of God. But we speak about ministers of the word. But that word minister, we now think that one who ministers is one who teaches and preaches on the platform. But you remember that we've seen already this week that the Lord Jesus in John 13, he said, I am among you as one that serveth. And he was emphasizing there that he was washing the disciples' feet. And that was a ministry. So ministry isn't always preaching. It has to do with many other facets. And we won't go through them now, but we pointed out last night the different ways in which this word deacon is used. The Lord Jesus was called a deacon. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he speaks of others, of them ministering to each other, and he used the word deacon. And so it's a very wide word. We noticed, of course, in 1 Timothy 3 that it does particularly there seem to refer to those who are preachers and teachers. And in Philippians 1 it does. But its many uses have to be looked at in their context. Now keep that in your mind and come to our passage tonight. Phoebe is called a deacon of the church or of the assembly. And people have immediately in religious Christendom sprung to the idea because of this official word that we've all got to started to think about deacon, that this is some special office. And we noted in 1 Timothy 3 it's not even an office. And everybody sprung to this idea and said, there you are, there's a sister in an assembly and she has an official function to perform, she has an office. Whereas Paul, in fact, is simply saying that Phoebe, like other saints, are you listening, like other saints, is a servant in the assembly. I hope you're a servant in your assembly. And I hope that I am in mine. We are all servants in the assembly. So don't put an official class or office upon Phoebe when you turn to this passage. Now let me give you some other reason for saying that. Do you notice where she came from? Well, she came from an assembly which was in Centuria. Now, it doesn't name Corinth, but as far as we can see when this was written, the only assembly that we are aware of that there was in that area of Centuria was Corinth. So it's not unlikely to suppose that Phoebe came from the assembly in Corinth. Now, listen carefully. If you read through the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and if you read through the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians, you never once, as far as I remember, read about Phoebe. She's not named in any way. You see, you would have thought if someone had a very official designation and was an official servant of the assembly, that you would have had some references to her in the 1st and 2nd Corinthian epistles, but there is none. But now she's come to Rome. Now we don't know exactly why she came. Look what it says in verse 2. Paul says that one of the reasons that I'm writing this epistle is that I want to commend her to you. That's verse 1. And in verse 2 he says that ye receive her in the Lord as become of saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever need or whatsoever business she hath need of you. So whatever reason she'd gone for, we don't know why she went to Rome. While she's there, Paul says, give her any help that she needs in the work that she's going to do, because she has been a servant who has been a servant to succor many. Do you see that in verse 2? She hath been a succorer of many. Now this word succorer indicates that Phoebe had been a help. Are you listening now? A help wherever she was. I want to say to the sisters tonight, because our ministry is particularly relating there, but the brethren must not forget what we're saying at the moment. I wonder, brethren and sisters, what they say about you and what they say about me there in Hamilton. Is he a help in the assembly? A help. Now you can only help according to the ability that God has given you. And you can only exercise whatever gift God has given you. But what he's given you to do, God expects us to throw our all into the assembly of God's people. Our assemblies today are suffering. Suffering badly. You know what from? From everyone to do the work that needs to be done. And Phoebe seems to have been a person who just helped whenever she could. And Paul, you'll notice, he says, she hath been a succorer of many. You mustn't think that Phoebe just singled out the preacher to help. You listening now? She didn't just single out the preacher to give him a bit of help. But she was a helper of many when she was in her own assembly. Now there's a lot of lessons here, but my time will run by quickly and I've got very many sections to cover tonight. But I do want to emphasize, brothers and sisters, that we have this old lesson. We've been finding it nearly every time we've come this week. That the world says charity begins at home. And the Bible says service begins at home. And you'll never be of any value in another assembly if you're of no value in your own assembly. Our brethren, I've probably said it here, I've said it in many, say it in nearly every place I go, I suppose, sometime or other, that our brethren in Liverpool, when I was a boy, they used to tell us this. They used to say that God will never send you over the sea with the gospel if you've never been over the street with the gospel. You know what they were saying? They were saying you'll only be as good in another place as you are at home. And if you've never put a few tracks around your own street, that's what they were really saying. What's the chance you're going to do it when you get some other place? Nothing magical, you know, being abroad or being in another place. And what we are at home is a very important thing. And Phoebe's work for God was in her own assembly fair. And now she's had to go to another place. We don't know the circumstances. But she's a helper, and Paul recognizes. So we find now this matter of succor. But what I want you to see very briefly, because this could be the whole ministry meeting really, chapter 16, as you'll appreciate, because look at the verses we've read. But you may be relieved to know that I'm not going to attempt an exposition of all these verses, else we certainly wouldn't get to any other part we're going to consider. But I just want you to notice how that there are a number of sisters mentioned in this chapter. You know, some people say, hope you're going to listen to this now, some people say that Paul must have been a woman hater. He wanted to keep them down, you know. That's what they say. Wanted to keep them down. And all his teaching is, listen, you read this chapter, and you can see the high regard in which he held the sisters that he knew in that assembly at Corinth, at Rome rather. And you'll notice, will you, brethren and sisters, that in this chapter he speaks, look for instance what it says in verse 3, greet Aquila and Priscilla. No, it says greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, five times they're mentioned, but three times Priscilla's name comes first. Because, you see, when it was official, it had to do with ministry. Aquila, the man, his name comes first. But there were many ways in which Priscilla, in that little company, seemed that marriage, I mean, seemed to be take the initiative sometimes, and she was seemed to be a godly sister, who was of help and encouragement to the apostle. And it's an interesting thing that they, just because of the way it must have been, their trade and so on, they seem to live in different places. Some people live in the one place all their life, and it's nice, and they've lived and been consistent. But I've found in my life I've had to move sometimes, had to do with my job. But it's a great thing, brethren and sisters, wherever you are, to try and put something of value into the assembly, wherever you are. And Priscilla seemed to be a sister just like that. And Paul puts it first in this chapter to show the value that he placed upon this sister whose name was Priscilla. Then, of course, you'll have noticed, and we're not going to go through them in detail now, but I'm just pointing them out to you. In verse 6, he speaks about Mary. And he said, there's a sister who bestowed much labor on us. I suppose these things would have to do with hospitality and the measure of care that these servants of God needed. But he said she bestowed much labor on us. And you'll notice when you come just a little bit further down the chapter, into verse number 12, notice what the apostle says there. He speaks of two sisters. And he said, I want you to salute Tryphena. And I want you to salute Tryphosa. Now we know nothing else about them except this. He said, they labor. Isn't it remarkable the language he says? They labor in the Lord. You see, here are two sisters and they're still doing a work that Paul appreciates. Now we know they couldn't have been preachers. Because Paul is quite clear about the matter that we're going to study later. About the public ministry of a sister. But they labored. And the apostle, and listen, are you listening? If the apostle recognized it, the Lord's going to recognize it at the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to encourage the sisters tonight. You see, I didn't come with a gun in my pocket tonight. I came to encourage the sisters first of all. Yeah. And to notice that the Spirit of God is showing that Paul, he appreciated the sisters' service in the assembly he's referring to. Now come again and notice another thing in verse 12. He said they labor in the Lord, but look now, he said, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. It rather looks as though she was an older sister. It rather looks as though he's looking to the past and now her days of labor are coming to an end or may have come to an end. He uses the present tense about Tryphena and Tryphosa. It looks as though they were maybe slightly younger. But salute the beloved Persis. Notice, are you listening? He doesn't put beloved in front of Tryphena and Tryphosa. Notice the delicacy with which Paul speaks about sisters. You know, brethren, we've got to be careful how we deal in our relationship with the people of God. And you'll notice Paul speaks about an old sister as a beloved sister, but he doesn't put that in when he talks about a younger sister. We need to remember and just notice the delicate way in which the apostle handles these things. And he says, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much. Isn't that nice? She labored much in the Lord. And then if you look at verse 13, he talks about another little family. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. And his mother. And then look what he says. And mine. Paul was there, he didn't have a mother to look after him, but there was the mother of Rufus. And she just seemed to mother the apostle a little. Help him in the time of his deep need. Isn't that nice? There's a ministry for sisters that I want to encourage you with tonight. The ministry of succor for the saints. And then you'll notice in verse 15, salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister. Paul never left the sisters out. You know, brethren, sometimes we're just taken up with the brethren because we like to discuss the knotty problems of the scripture that our sisters maybe aren't always looked into. But let's remember the value of the ministry of our sisters. the succorer. Now, I want us now to turn away from that, and I want us to turn to the next little section, because the clock, our finger on the clock, keeps on moving. You've got a very fast clock here in Armagh, I notice. And we're going to look now at the second section, her support to the servants. So turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 4. The epistle to the Philippians and chapter 4. I don't suppose I'll turn you to any passages that you're not familiar with tonight, but then that's been the pattern all the time. But my job up here is to bring the scriptures to you, so that's why I feel we should read them together. Look at Philippians chapter 4. In verse 2, the apostle makes an appeal. Can I remind you, because you'll know this letter well, that the whole burden of this epistle, really, if you study it carefully, is leading up to this appeal. You know this, brothers and sisters? Are you listening? That great chapter 2 that we spend so much time trying to unravel, with its four examples of not looking on our own things but looking on the things of others, are to teach that the saint should be characterized by selflessness. And having a heart that is interested in the needs of others. There are two sisters in that assembly. Are you listening? Two sisters. One is called Euodias, and the other is called Syntyche. And they've got out of touch. They've got out of kilter with each other. There's a lack of harmony. There's a difference come in. We don't know what it was, but we know that they're not now one with each other. Now, what I want you to notice is this, that in this passage, because we're not going to so much deal with the difference tonight, but I want you to see what he says about them. These two women, he said, I beseech each of them, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't know what the problem was. We had an old Welsh preacher who used to come to Liverpool years ago, and he said, you know what the name of the one was now, don't you? He said, Euodias, you see, Euodias, he said. And then he said, you know what the name of the other one, he says, in his Welsh way, that was soon touchy, he said, soon touchy. And sometimes these little things come in, and we get out of touch with each other, and we get out of kilter with each other. But look what the apostle is saying, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. One mind for two sisters. Are you listening now? The brethren need it as well. One mind for two brethren. The Bible teaches in James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's two minds in one man, but God wants one mind for two men. You see, one mind for two sisters. And here are these two sisters. Now look what he says about them. This is what I want to get to. Paul's looking back to the early days of Philippi, when you get to verse 3. Are you reading verse 3 with me? Look what it says. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Those are the women he just named, Euodias and Syntyche. Paul says there was a day, I remember it well, when they certainly weren't out of touch with each other then. There was no disharmony between them then. They labored with me in the gospel. And if I can put it colloquially, you know, in our terms. When I went out to the marketplaces to preach, says Paul, so to speak, in the open air, the two sisters were always there. Are you listening now? The open air is not just for the brethren. It's assembly testimony. And where the apostle was, I believe they were. And if they were going out to do something for the Lord, he had the support. And he had the prayers of these sisters. They labored with me in the gospel. There was a day, says Paul, when they were one and they labored with me. So I'm wanting you to see, here they were, support. Oh, I've heard people say, by the way, this means that they were preachers because they labored with me in the gospel. But it doesn't require that at all. That's really reading into the passage just what is not there. All we're reading is this: they stood with the apostle. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not an easy thing sometimes to stand in the service of the gospel. And in those days, now after all, I know you've got your troubles in Northern Ireland, but mind you, it was a hard thing to serve God in the gospel in those early days. Look at those stripes that Paul had on his back. You know, brethren and sisters, I turn to Acts chapter 16. I'm not turning you to it now, but I turn your mind to it just for a moment. Do you remember what happened with a very gracious sounding sort of lady called Lydia? It says, her heart the Lord opened. Do you remember that? Her heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things that Paul spoke, and she got saved. You know what it says a little later? Not very many verses down. Listen to what it says. Lydia said, if you count me to be great, acceptable. She opened her house and she says, come in. The God who opened her heart caused her to open her home. See with me now? So you see, she supported the servants of God, and these servants of God had been in prison, were going to be in prison. These servants of God were subject to persecution, but she was prepared to give them hospitality. See, now, the jailer's house isn't the only opened home in Acts chapter 16. Lydia's home was opened before the jailer's home was opened to these preachers. So I'm talking to you about the support of the servants, but we're going to move on. But before we do, let me remind you of another verse. Perhaps you should turn to it with me. Keeps you awake anyway. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 14. Well, verse 13 perhaps. Verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes. God write it in, because they were there. You listening now? The prayer meeting isn't only for the brethren. Only the brethren must pray. We're going to see that just in a minute now. But the prayer meeting is for the assembly. And it's another way in which we support the servants of God when we gather together to pray in the assembly. So, we've looked at her succor for the saints and her support to the servants. That's all I want to say about that. Now we come to the third matter that I mentioned, which is her silence in the assembly. So let's read now, please, from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now we're just going to do a little bit of spot reading. I want you to follow with me if you will. Notice, for instance, that in verse 1, the apostle says, I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Look at the word men, all men. And then you'll notice that he says in verse 4, God is the God who will have all men to be saved. God, for the many sisters that are in the meeting tonight, saved by the grace of God, just as much as we are the brethren. His blood on the way to heaven, the men as well as the women as well as the men. We are reading our Bible in the English language, but when they read their language, read their Bible, when they read this letter when Timothy read this letter that he got from Paul, he could read it in the language in which he wrote it. And he would have read an accurate word that would have, I will that the males pray. Now I want to pause, because that's important as we pass it by. Because we're living today in a day when there are many people, and some of them good evangelical people, who will preach a good, clear, sound gospel, and will seem to be quite sound, and are sound in many matters that we believe in the Christian faith. But do you know what they tell you? There's definitely, many of them will say, it's quite all right for the sisters to preach and to teach, but some of them won't go as far as that. But you know what they're saying? And in many so-called assemblies today, they're actually practicing it, sadly. They say,
they mustn't preach and they mustn't teach, but it's all right for them to pray. And they've started praying. Are you listening? They've started praying in various assemblies. I've never been in one, but I know on good first-hand authority that it's happened, for others have told me who have been there. By mistake, something had happened, and they got there, and they found women standing to pray in so-called assemblies. Now, you'll notice, brethren and sisters, the apostle intentionally changes the word. We're going to go on to the other arguments, but I just want you to see. You can't tell me that the apostle doesn't change a word without reason. When he's constantly been using that word, man for mankind, and suddenly comes for the male. It's the word, by the way. The medical people know this. The word actually comes from the word that describes the male hormone. It's a masculine word. I will that the males pray everywhere. So that it's the men that pray in the prayer meeting. Now, let's look again. And notice that when we come down, please, to verse number 11, here the apostle emphasizes another fact. He says, let the woman learn in silence, in or with or subjection. So she must learn in silence. Now you say to me, where is this? Well, I'm going to say to you what we were talking about last night in the meeting. We started the ministry last night with chapter 3 of this epistle. And in that chapter we pointed out that this ministry of this letter is written with a particular object in view. Paul says, I'm writing, he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the house where God lives and dwells amongst his people. It is the assembly of the living God. And when we gather together in the Lord's name, there is required to be a certain behavior which is prescribed in this epistle. So when we read about prayer here, this is not private prayer, this is public prayer. Are you listening? It's public prayer. Are you listening again? And when we read about learning, this is not private learning at home. This is learning in the assembly. Let her learn in silence. So that's not only the prayer meeting, but in the Bible reading, the sister can't take part. You see, there's other people say, oh yes, she mustn't preach, and she mustn't teach. But it's all right to pray in the prayer meeting, and there's absolutely no harm in asking a question in the Bible reading. But no, she must learn in silence. You got that now? That's another thing for us to keep in mind. I'm just trying to go down these things simply, point by point. Thirdly, notice that as we come now to verse 12, the apostle says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. And some people say, well, as long as the men say, listen carefully, I want you to listen to the arguments now. As long as the men in the assembly say the women can take part, then she's not usurping authority. Because to usurp means to take your place over someone else, but it doesn't. The word literally means to exercise. So Paul is actually saying, if you read it like this, he's saying, I suffer not a woman to teach or to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. So she must not pray, she must not ask a question in the Bible reading, nor must she speak in the ministry meeting. She must not teach, nor must she exercise authority over the man, but, here's the last word, to be in silence. Now this is not putting the sister down, this is just what God says. If God has said it about the brethren have to be silent, and the women will be the preacher. But this is God's order. And we're always best, brethren and sisters, to obey the word of God. Now forgive me for being so clear and straight, but it's very important that we understand what God has said, that it is to be in silence. I want you to notice as we close that section that the apostle in verse 13 states, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. In other words, we're getting a little hint here of something that we'll find developed in another passage we're going to turn to later, that God in his
sovereign design, he decided to make the man first. He could have, if he so wished, have made a woman first. And he could have twisted the whole thing round and made the man second. But he didn't do that. And the apostle argues on the order of creation. And he says the man was formed first. That's verse number 13. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Well, look what he does next. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, it's very interesting to contrast this verse with Romans 5, verse 12. In Romans 5, verse 12, we read, as by one man sin entered into the world. Because there he's contrasting two federal heads, the head of the first creation, the head of the new creation, Adam and Christ. So although Adam did not commit the sin first, we know that from this passage, when federal headship is being recognized and taught, it's ascribed, he's given the responsibility of the fall. But here, it's the literal order of what took place in the book of Genesis, and you know it because you've read it, and I know it because I've read it, that the woman was the one who was approached by Satan first, and she was deceived. Look what it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The late Mr. True from Cardiff, a very able teacher of the word, a man we all loved, a great man of God, this is what he said about these verses. He said, you know, God had given headship to that man and made him responsible. And God had told Eve that unto him thy desire shall be. And when the devil came, are you listening now? When the devil came and placed this knotty problem and this suggestion before Eve, if Eve had acted according to the mind of God, what she would have done on that occasion was that she would have said, I must first ask my husband. That's what Mr. True used to say. And if you think about it, there's a lot of wisdom in it. Now, we don't know, we can't say, we've hypothesized after that. But that's what the word of God is teaching. The order of creation, the order of the fall. Look at the last verse. It's a very important verse. Verse 15. Notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Some have said that means that God honored the woman by bringing in the Lord Jesus and put the article in front, the childbearing. But the article isn't there. So that's the problem with that view. The article is not there. You've got to put one in. I believe simply what the apostle is saying is this. That God has given to a sister a sphere in which her ministry operates. And in the sphere of childbearing, if she takes the place that God has given her, it doesn't mean she's not in the assembly. Of course she's in the assembly. We've seen she has this wonderful ministry of succor to the saints and help to the saints and support to the servants of God. But she must not lift herself out of the place, put into a place publicly that God has not given to her. And if she stays in the appointed sphere where her influence is greater, then God can save her from the danger of another fall like Eve fell so long ago. You know, I want to tell you this. I didn't intend to say it, but I'm going to say it. I sat with a man and woman at the table for a whole week once at some Bible readings I was at. And this brother, you would know his name if I told you, but I'm not going to do that. But you know, his wife told me one day sitting at that table that they were out abroad. And they were living there. He was serving the Lord abroad. And she went to learn the language at the university. But in that particular country, the university desired that every woman from that country, that they must not only study a course, that they must not only have a job, many of them had a job, but they all had to have some form of university education and have some position by which they could earn money themselves and some profession that they could honor their own name with. Live above your husband, they were advising, you see. And these men turned to this lady and they said, what have you done in life? You know, what can you say that you can have shown that you've brought honor to your own womanhood? And with her head lifted high, she looked this professor in the eye. She said, sir, God honored me with giving me 5 children And she says, I've brought them up in a home where they've been taught to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I've taught them the ways of life. I've taught them the dignity of life. And I count it a high honor from God to do that. And that to me is the greatest opportunity God ever put into my hands. Isn't that a nice way of looking at things? That's what Paul is speaking about in the closing verses of 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Just to keep this subject complete, but we don't want to leave the other things out, turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians 14 on this same section, Silence in the Assembly. It's the end of chapter 14, you'll know that. And at the end of chapter 14, we notice that if you look at it, you can see that in verse 26, we read how the brethren are to behave when they gather together. One hath a psalm, one hath a doctrine, one hath a tongue, and so on. Then in verses 27 to 29, there is some advice given as to how those men who have the gift of tongues should behave. We're not going to go into it, but that's a section on that. And then in verses 29 to 33, we have how the prophets should behave, because God has given them a gift. So we have the behavior of the brethren, generally, then the man who has the gift of tongues, then the prophet. But in verses 34 and 35, how the women should behave in the assembly. So it's not just the women who are singled out, there's a little section on different ones. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Now, secondly, I want you to notice, when we come to that section on the women, what the apostle states. Let your women keep silence in the assembly, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Some have said that in Corinth, the women sat in the gallery, and they chattered. And Paul is saying we must stop this chattering amongst the women. But do you know that this word speak here is the very word that Peter uses in the epistle, and he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You wouldn't chatter the oracles of God. This is nothing to do with chattering. This is verbal speech in the assembly. And the apostle states clearly and plainly in verse number 34, they are not permitted, it is not permitted unto them to speak. Look at verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's another underlining of what we said earlier. No questions in the Bible reading. Now I know that godly sisters will have questions. And I know that not all godly sisters have a husband. Well, there's a spiritual husband to go to. There's elder brethren in your assembly. There are teachers in your assembly that would only be too glad. And listen, sister, I want to say this. Don't you be ashamed or afraid to go to the brethren and ask your questions. We've got this idea that only the brethren should know anything about the Bible. And only the brethren should ever talk about subjects in the Bible. I know some sisters. Some of them are younger and some of them old. And I tell you, they ask more valuable questions than some of the brethren. And I'm happy to sit down and talk with them about it too. You see, brethren and sisters, there's a place to learn, but it's not in a public way in the assembly. That's what we're learning. This is God's order. And so we're just noticing. We're only teaching the word of God. That's all we're doing any night in these meetings. Nothing else. Just what the Bible teaches. Now, because it says, and we're going to leave it now because of the next part we're going to. For it is a shame for women to speak in the assembly. Now, it doesn't mean that men think it's a shame. It means that God says it's a shame. God says it's a shame. And if God imputes shame to that activity, we should never engage in it. That's all I want to say about that. So we come now to our fourth section. I always announce, just so that you're clear on it, that the meeting finishes at 9:15. It gives me the excuse of going on, but it's been arranged, and so that's the way it is. So what I want us to come now is to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and think about this matter of her symbolism to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Now, I'm going to ask you to follow this passage with me. I'm not going to read it through, but I'm going to try and take you through parts of it for a moment or two. This passage, first of all, I want to say, this chapter has two main parts. First of all, from verses 1 down to the end of verse 16. And over that we could write, listen carefully, the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ. Or if you like, just simply this, the subject of headship. But when you come to verses 17 to the end, over that we could write these words, lordship, the lordship of Christ. Now when you think about headship, it is a subject that goes right back through the Old Testament to the beginning, and it goes back to creation. We're going to see that in a moment. Headship takes us back to creation. But when you think of the subject of lordship, lordship doesn't go back to the beginning of creation. It goes back to redemption. It takes you to the cross. Listen to what Paul said in the Roman letter. For to this end, or with this in view, Christ died and rose and revived that he might be Lord. So that lordship goes back to redemption. Headship goes back to creation. These are the two parts of the chapter. So we are reading tonight from the headship part that goes back to creation. Keep that in mind as we come to it. Now if you look at verse 3, Paul states the truth of headship. He states it. And then in verses 4 to 6, he symbolizes the truth of headship. Symbols are being used to describe it. And then in verses 7 to 12, he expounds the truth of headship. He expounds it and explains it. And then in verses 13 to 15, we are being asked to discern the truth of headship, to understand it. And finally in verse 16, he just summarizes the truth of headship. So I wanted to look at that, but briefly, of course. Look first of all at the statement on headship. Do you see it there? In verse number 3. I want you to know, says Paul in verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. But look what he says. And then he says, and the head of the woman is the man. But look what he says next. And the head of Christ is God. Now, can I pause to ask you to notice this? Do follow it carefully, if you will, now. We're coming to a very important little section. That we do not read, listen carefully now, we do not read that the Lord of Christ is God. God is not the Lord of Christ. He's equal in his deity with the Father. The Lord Jesus is equal. It's headship that's in view. Headship is not lordship. God never lords it over Christ. And Christ doesn't even lord it over us in that sense. Headship is a truth of relative position that is taken. God has given relative place and position. And listen, our Lord Jesus Christ left the throne of God and came voluntarily into this poor world of sin. And he became a man. And the head of Christ is God. It was agreed in the councils of Godhead that this relationship would exist. The head of Christ is God. Now let me ask you a question. And I want you to consider it very carefully now. This is very important. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever inferior to God? The answer is obvious, isn't it? You're going to say it's nearly a silly question to ask. He never was and never is and never will be inferior to God. Yet, the head of Christ is God. There's no suggestion of inferiority. So we ask the same question now, brethren and sisters, about the relationship that we think of most in this passage. The head of the woman is the man. and the man is not superior to the woman, and the woman is not inferior to the man. That's not what the passage is taken. These are relative places that God has given. Let me illustrate it for you for one moment. God made a greater light to rule the day, and he made a lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon. Now we know that God gave to the sun that light that shines across the heavens in the day, and at night, we have learned through the scientists that the light of the sun is reflected through the moon to earth. God, if he had so chosen, could have made the moon the greater light. And then the moon, the sun would have reflected the light of the moon. But he didn't make it like that. And I can't explain to you why God made the man the head of the woman. This is the relationship that God has chosen. But there's no inferiority involved. That's the first thing I want you to see. So as we come to this passage, notice that we have a statement made. The head of every man is Christ. No one can change it. That's it. The head of the woman is the man. Nothing can change it. And the head of Christ is God. Nothing can change it. They're stated. Headship stated. Now come, please, to verses 4 to 6 for a moment. And notice that in these verses we have headship symbolized. Look what the apostle says. I want you to know, in verse 4 he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now various views are taken about this. You can question me at the end if you like, and you can challenge me, I don't mind. But I'm going to tell you what I believe the passage teaches. I believe that what the passage is saying is this. In verse number 4, when a man prays or prophesies with a hat on, you know, something on his head, having his head covered, that's his physical head, he dishonoreth his head. And I am convinced myself it means that he dishonors Christ, because Christ is the head of the man. What's the point of stating in verse 3 that the head of Christ is God, and the head of the head of the woman is the man, and the head, series of headship? What's the point in stating them if he's not going to make use of the symbolism that's stated in verse 3? Now I know there's other minds on it, but that's what I want to put you before you today as my judgment on the verse. The second thing I want you to notice is the apostle is then saying, now look at it again, verse 4 still, when a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he's bringing dishonor to his head, which is Christ. I believe with all my heart, I'm not worried about bringing dishonor to my head, but if I think it's going to bring dishonor to Christ, it's a serious thing. You got that? I don't see too much problem if it simply means if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, then he brings dishonor to his own head. I'm not too worried about my head, but it worries me if I thought I was doing it and bringing dishonor to Christ. I think that's the weight of the passage, Reverend. I really believe that. Now, are you listening next? So the first thing is this. Remember now, a man should never pray or prophesy in the presence of God with his head covered. Now look at the next thing. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, she dishonoreth her head. Well, who was her head? We know her physical head. If she's got a cover on her, if she has got no cover, says verse 5, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that is, she's unveiled, she has nothing on her head, and she prays, look what it's saying. She's bringing dishonor to her head. Who is her head? Well, look what it says. She dishonoreth her head, but we've learned already in verse 3 that her head is the man. So she brings dishonor to her head. And says Paul, it is just as though she were even shaven. So the woman is entering into a position of disobedience to the word of God if she doesn't cover her head in the gathering of God's people. Now keep that in your mind and come now to the next verse, because we're looking at verses 4 and 5 and 6. For if the woman be not covered, there's only one alternative, says the apostle, let her also be shorn. But since it is a shame, I'm giving you my free rendering, but I think you can see the sense of the reading. Since it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now the time is getting scarce and precious. Will you notice the two words in that verse, shorn and shaven? The Bible says, you can see it very plainly now, it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. Shaven means to shave right off. To shear means to cut. So will you notice, brethren and sisters, God is saying, now this is not me that's saying this, God is saying that a woman's hair should be left as it is. And if she interferes with it, she brings grief to the heart of God because it's disobedient, but she also brings dishonor to the one that God has made her head. Headship symbolized. Come to verses 7 to 12, and we look at headship expounded. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head. This verse must be taken into account in light of what we've said. And that's why Paul is expounding it now, I believe. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God. See, that's what we read in verse 3. It's because he's the image and glory of God that he should not cover his head. Are you reading it with me? A man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. Let's not read the rest of the verse yet. Let's stay with that. What he's really saying is this. If I cover my head in the time of prayer or preaching, when the saints are gathered, then in fact, because God has made me, this is what God has said, because he's the image and glory of God, then indeed I must not do it, because I am the image and glory of God. I'll be covering the glory of God. When a man in the company leaves his head uncovered, he allows God to look upon the uncovered head, and in the symbolism God sees, because the head of the man is Christ, God sees in the symbol the glory of Christ shining in the company. Wonderful thing, you know, brothers and sisters, to remember it. Doesn't matter whether you're bald or whether you've got hair, it's nothing to do with that. It's the fact that your head is uncovered and God looks upon your physical head. It's nothing to do with hair. God looks here, God looks upon your physical head as the symbol of the glory of Christ. And God says, Christ is honored in this company. I look on an uncovered head. But listen, brethren and sisters, when God looks upon an uncovered head in a woman, nothing to do with her now, remember, we're talking about the covering at the moment. When God looks upon a woman's uncovered head, you know what she's doing? Her head is the man. And she's uncovering in the company. Say they both did it. This will illustrate it well. Say that the man comes in and leaves his hat on, and the woman has no hat on. They're doing the very opposite to what God wants. The man with his head covered, he's covering the glory of Christ. But the woman with her head uncovered, she's displaying the glory of the man. And the wrong people are being glorified in the company. God looks upon these symbols. God has made these symbols, and we should observe them. Headship symbolized. So I want you to notice as we come to it now and expound it in these verses. For Paul says, but the woman is the glory of the man. See, that's the whole point I'm making. Because the woman's the glory of the man, she covers her head, and therefore bears the glory of a man in the assembly. Now these are important things. And I want to say tonight, dear sister, be sure that you remember that you know why your head should be covered in the company. Not enough just to put a hat on. It's why we do it. And we should do what we do because we see it from the Word of God. There are some saints today and they're being told it doesn't matter, and they'd like nearly to rip 1 Corinthians 11 out of their Bible. It can't be done. It's part of the inspired word of God. I'm struggling for the time now, you'll appreciate. I'm probably allowed a minute or two more, I think. I've been told that on other nights now. Notice what the apostle argues in these verses, and we'll be very quick with them. The woman is not of the woman, man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. What does that mean? The man is not out of the woman, but the woman is out of the man. But you say, I thought people were born out of the woman. He's talking about the first man and the first woman. You see, brethren and sisters, on creation's day, when God brought Adam into the world, there was just a man, and out of the man he took a woman. That's what verse 8 is saying. He took that rib and he built it a woman. So you can see now in this interesting verse 8, it's creation that is in view. Look at verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. We know that from Genesis. Look what it says now in verse number 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power. The margin of your Bible tells you a covering or a sign that she is under the power or authority of her husband. Power on her head because of the angels. And we're learning another truth now, that angels observe the assembly when it gathers. And angels know God's teaching. Wouldn't it be a sad thing, with all the intelligence that God has given us? You have the Holy Spirit, and so do I. And we have the Word of God with its guidance. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if in the assembly the angels looked and said, how ignorant are those people? And they see the very things that they know are right being betrayed amongst men and women who have been redeemed with precious blood. Isn't it far better to obey the Lord in our gatherings in these matters like this? And then look at verse 11. Neither is the man without the woman. Oh, Paul says, you must not think because of what I've taught that there is no value to this relationship. Neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For look at verse 12. For the woman is of the man. Even so, for as the woman is of the man, that's creation, even so is the man by the woman. For the woman is the means that God has used throughout the rest of history to perpetuate creation. And so the apostle says, in the Lord. As we close tonight, look at verses 13 to 15, and we read about the spiritual discernment of this truth. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? That surely emphasizes the argument. Paul is saying it's uncomely that a woman pray uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now I want to say this tonight. I know in some of these parts of the north of Ireland we see a lot more obedience than we see in some parts of the United Kingdom in this matter, but it's slipping everywhere. I just want you to notice what it says here. I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, that we read in these verses, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair it is a shame, but if a woman have long hair it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now I've heard some people say, they say then if it's given as a covering, she surely doesn't need to put a hat on, because the hair is a covering. Well, look back at verse 6, just for a moment. If the woman be not covered, take the meaning that these people are putting on it. So it's really saying, if the woman be not covered, if she has no hair, then let her shear it off. Doesn't make sense, does it? See what he's saying? If the hair's the covering, verse 6 is actually saying, if she has no hair, let her cut it off. Doesn't even make normal sense in English. No. Verse 15 is telling us that God has given a glory to a woman that he hasn't given to a man. He's given the glory of long hair. And sisters, I want to say to you tonight, if you want to please God, don't interfere with what God has given you to display that glory. Others may criticize. Others may say it's old-fashioned. It's always better to please God. rather than man. Now, we'd like to stay with that, but the time has gone and is not there to keep you. My last little section was going to be on the subject of, as I mentioned to you there earlier on tonight, it was going to be just a little section that talked to you about her spirit of meekness. I was going to read to you from 1 Peter. I was going back to 1 Timothy 2. And I was, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I was also going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and show to you that in the life and display that we live before the world, the believer's dress and the believer's life should characterize the meekness and quietness of a spirit that wants to please God. You see, we live in a world that's marked by ostentation. But those two passages, if you look at them carefully, will show that what God is interested in are spiritual features. And we should learn not to be like the godless world in which we live. There are passages in the Old Testament and in the New which show very, very clearly that the ostentation of dress and the sparkle of all sorts of things are not the way that will bring joy to the heart of God. I'm going to ask you, because the time has gone, to read those passages for yourself. And by the way, when you read them, brethren, read them as well as the sisters, please. And please remember that there's a little bit at the end that talks about costly array. And before you hit the sisters too hard, think of how much you paid for your clothes and how much you put onto other things that you don't think about. Sometimes, you know, we're very hard on the sisters, and we're the very men we're listening to. If you went back to the tailor they attended, you'd find that they've disobeyed the last bit, maybe more than the sisters are criticizing. I just want to leave that with you. Think about these things. We trust that God will bless his word and be a help to us in these very important matters. Now let us pray.